I want to introduce to you my favorite Bible teacher in the world, Wade Brewer. Wade, come on up.
I got to bring this mic down a little bit. I think Mike is still growing. He just, you know, when he comes over to me when we first meet and he gives me this big, like his arms are about 11 feet long, right? And he gives me this big embrace like, you know, you've been hugged. I remember the first time that I met Mike as well, and going through a particular very deep valley and crisis in my own life and looking for a purpose to keep on going and a reason to exist. And I was in a desperate situation. And I walked across the floor and sat down and talked to my friend Mike for the first time. And he was probably the only person that really spoke any kind of hope to me. I needed a mercy that reached up and embraced truth. And I needed a peace that knew how to kiss righteousness. And I found in that conversation that day, he presented to me a different savior from a different scope. And a 20-minute meeting, and it revolutionized my life. I found myself, shortly after that, diving into particularly the New Testament, going through the epistles of Paul primarily, and laying a whole new foundation. I found it a whole lot easier to remember what all the chapters of Romans were about and what all the chapters of Hebrew were about, and before that it was just a blur, because when you're accustomed to teaching Old Testament and New Testament, law and grace, and intermixing everything and not knowing there was a pivot point in the middle, it gets quite confusing in your own mind. So that's what happened to me in that particular situation. I felt like I got born again, again. And I was meeting with a Muslim friend just the other day, and he said, he talked to me a couple of years ago, and I said, what would you really like to have in your life? And he said, if I could have 10 seconds of guilt-free living, I'd be happy about that. And I said, is there no way you can find like a clear conscience in any of this muddle? He says, no. He says, I've never had that I can remember 10 seconds of guilt-free living. So I've purposed just to go to his house every now and then, and we've developed a bit of relationship. And just the other day, he said, do you think there's any value in a guilty conscience? Like, could that be a good thing, a guilty conscience? And I sat down again for a couple of hours and preached unto him from his own prophets. They've got 25 prophets, and Isaiah is one of them. And I love taking these people and reintroducing them to their own prophets. And I said, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And I said, Bilal, I said, this is where you find love. He said, really? And I said, you need to stop really asking if Christ died and start asking why he died. And so we had a big hug time, and he said, I'd really like to believe what you're saying. And I said, well, it's guilt-free. It's guilt-free. And the problem is that religion is the most debris-ridden, muddled-up quagmire that a human being could ever get involved in. And I remember Mike made a statement back a while ago, and he said Christianity was the last thing that Christ came to your earth to establish. People don't get it right. You know, a lot of times they think that he came to make bad people good. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to give dead people life. There's a world of difference there. And so, I just visit and talk with Bill a bit. And for some strange reason, I seem magnetically drawn to this group of people. And so I find myself early in the morning, from any time from 4:30 on, I'm I'm up. And, you know, with your computer, you've got a library of information. So I find myself there 3 or 4 hours in the morning just going through and say, so I've gone down through the Quran. I've studied down through the Hadiths. I've studied the Sirahs and the life and the behavior of Muhammad. And I know about the 13 years that are the Meccan verses and the 9 years that were the Medina verses and when he was born and when he died and the five pillars and all of that kind of stuff. And so when I sit down and talk to these people, I like to draw the conclusion to them because one of them made the mistake of saying to me that he believed in the second coming of Christ and that when Christ comes the second time, he Jesus was a Muslim, he said. And so when Christ comes the second time, he's going to bow to Muhammad. And I said, no. You know what you have to do, though? You have to be able to sit there and listen to this and not get offended, right? So when I'm talking to these precious people, I say, let's make a foundation here. Let's agree that you can say anything to me that you want, and I'm not going to get offended, but you have to give me the same grace that I can say anything to you, and you're not going to get offended. And they'll say, okay, all right. Then it's on, right? And so then I started saying Muhammad needed a redeemer. And Muhammad was made righteous by the same blood that makes us righteous, was pronounced perfect because of the power of the cross. And really, and just today I spoke to another, this just pops into my mind, today I spoke to another man fresh from Iran. And it's almost a daily thing. I don't know how this happens, but it happens all the time. So I was talking to a gentleman today, and I said, so what was it like in Iran? He said, well, you have a freedom to think, but you certainly don't have a freedom to express your thoughts. I said, well, what would happen if you freely expressed your free thinking? He said, it'd get you in trouble. There are ears all over the place. And if you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, it can get you. I said, what kind of trouble? He said, well, a person like me, I don't believe in anything anymore. So I've apostatized from the faith. And there's a command out that I should be executed because I've apostatized from that faith. So it wouldn't be safe for me to go back home and say what I really think. So I just set it up that, I'd kind of like to know what the taste of Iranian food is. Could you take me to a restaurant? Said the spider to the fly. And he said, absolutely, I'd love to. So you just build a little bridge and you talk to these folks. Right now we've got a group of people that are asking for a little bit of a Bible study and they just want to know about Jesus. Could somebody just come and tell us about Jesus? Well, I'd like to have an opportunity to do that. Wouldn't that be fun? That's so much fun. So when I write my book, I'm going to have one chapter dedicated to and call it the secondary purpose, because the reason you meet somebody really isn't the reason that you meet somebody. I'll go to your house and paint a room, but I'm not there to paint a room. I'm there for another purpose, right? And so I like to be open to that kind of thing. Today, I sat on a little concrete block and just contemplated tonight. And all of a sudden, I saw two lady beetles. It's kind of weird where your brain goes when you're just kind of observing. And the first thing that came to my mind is, what would you call a ladybug that was a male? Would that be a male ladybug or would it be a gentleman bug? Anyway, yeah, exactly. So I watched these two little ladybugs crawl through the debris of dead grass and rubble and finally make it to a tall blade of grass. And they both did the same thing. They had horizons on their mind, and so they needed a launching pad. And they had to get above the dead grass and the debris. And I saw the most amazing thing. When they reached the very top of that little 6-inch piece of grass sticking out of the ground, that green shoot, I saw a crusted shell open up and tiny little black wings, and both little ladybugs took off. And I sat there and I said, thank you, Father, because that's where you found me. I was crawling through the debris of religious explosion and desecration and hopelessness. And I came to a foot of a cross and I climbed up that cross. And when I got to the top, I spread my crusted wings and began to fly. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Years ago, I looked up that word waiting upon the Lord because I thought that had to do with a lot of prayer and fasting and exercise, spiritual exercise. But the word wait is actually taken from a word that means to be braided together with. And there is a vine that creeps along the desert or the jungle floor until it comes to a big tree. And then that vine will begin to wrap around the tree, and the strength of that tree becomes the identity for that vine. That's what the cross is to me. That's what my understanding of Christ is to me. It's the reason that I get up in the morning, and it gives me purpose. And I've never met anybody yet that has a bigger God to present to me than what grace has allowed me to present to them. They all fall. They all fail. And the very best that religion can do is to leave you in that muddle. There was one third lady bug that never made it to the top of the grass and just kept down there. Maybe she'll find a shoot one day, but she didn't find it today. Two of them flew and one didn't. And I'm just reminded that we are in a society that knows what fear is. And religion, and I've been doing a lot of studying into political structure and political sciences and applications of where we're at right now. We're engaged in in Canada here, a big national election coming up in just a few weeks' time. And I've watched that politics and religion seem to almost be Siamese twins, in that about 2 hours south of here, there is an attraction now, and it's called the Indian Trans, or the Native, or the Aboriginal, or the Indigenous. I don't want to offend anybody, but it's called the Head Smashed In Buffalo Jump. Have you been there? Yeah. So there are small piles of rocks in a field where the bison used to graze. And the native boys were runners, and they would put, I don't know, a coyote or a wolf pelt or maybe whatever, dress themselves up as scary as they could, and hide behind the piles of rocks and try to, their goal was to spook the bison. And once one bison saw one native guy jump from behind a rock, the bison would no doubt communicate, "Did you see that?" to the next bison. "Well, I saw something, but I wasn't sure what that, what was that?" I saw a flicker, something. There's something going on here. And then another native jumps from behind another rock, and he spooks a few more. Until finally, you get a herd mentality based on fear. And these bison start to stampede and run. And they will run to save their lives. But as they get closer and closer to the cliff, the rock piles are channeled in tighter and tighter like a funnel, till there's nowhere for the animals to turn but to plunge headlong over the cliff, where there are more people down there with knives and saws and to process the meat. And it dawned on me while I was there that if these animals were unable to spook, that wouldn't have worked on them. That wouldn't have worked on them. But down through the years, I've seen religion and politics together create horrific straw men situations that have scared. I spent most of my, practically all my teenage years terrified. Terrified of the second coming. Terrified of missing the rapture. And the fear of that would make me do about anything. But I couldn't get rid of a guilty conscience. Never really had that peace inside, right? You just weren't afforded that. I remember one time on the way home from Sunday evening service, we came upon a head-on collision. And when I was 17 years of age, guilt-ridden, smitten with just hopelessness. And when I opened the passenger door, my friend Connie was there. And she was, she'd been jolted from the driver's side over underneath the dashboard and the passenger side of the vehicle. And there were fatalities that night. Her pelvic was shattered, pelvic bone was shattered. And when I had just come from church, I had no doubt answered the altar call because I answered the altar call every Sunday night. But the altar call only lasted about 20 minutes for me. Maybe you've had better luck, but it didn't last me very long. By the time I came out of the church and walked down the steps, I put that cloak back on and walked home under a black cloud again. So she looked at me and she said, oh, wait, it was like she saw a ray of hope, somebody she knows, and she's in trouble. And she said, I'll never forget this. It made such an impact. She said, could you just please pray for me? And I backed away and I said, I'm the wrong guy to ask for that. I am the wrong guy to ask for that. And I walked away and never did offer up any kind of confidence for her or solace for her or comfort for her. But that's the best I could do. There's a reason that the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, because they don't have any oil to pour in. They don't have an inn to check you in, and their donkey died. So what have they got to offer? It's best that they just keep on going. In the middle of all that, there's truth. And truth seems to be, I know that in our society today, we have people that say, well, it's my truth and it's your truth. No. I don't have a truth, and I don't think anybody else has a truth. There's just truth, and it stands there. And when the women of Jerusalem were weeping as Messiah was carrying his cross to that place where he would lay his life down, he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He said, for if this is done in a green tree, what will be done in a dry? And I've thought of that scripture so many times. That verse out of the Gospels, where he was the only living thing in Israel that day. Everything else was dead, dry as last year's bird's nest, but he was that green shoot, and he would grow up like a tender shoot. And that green shoot is the thing that that Israel should have, could have, would have put their hope in, but they were bound down in the quagmire of religious systems. been doing some studying lately about some of the scandals, the horrific things that have been presented. And I read about Galileo. Galileo in the early 17th century decided that he was going to kind of buck the system. And so he related to about 80 years or so before when Copernicus started discussing the possibility that maybe the earth was in motion and the sun wasn't. Because back then, that was not the concept of the scientists. And so Galileo, years later, devised some optics, some scopes that allowed him to study and observe the heavens. And as a result of that, he started drawing graphs and making statements about the fact that we were in a heliocentric universe and not a geocentric universe, meaning the sun was the center of the universe and the planets all revolved around it. And then he decided that he was going to take this new discovery into the world of theology. And it was the strangest thing that happened to him. The Roman Inquisition, they had priests that preached against it. And one man in particular had so many sermons against Galileo. And one of them for the text, he started out of Acts chapter 1, he says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? And then he launched a blast against Galileo for that. But here's Galileo writing down what he's observed, and it flies against theological assumption at that point in time, but he writes it down anyway. So the Roman Inquisition takes him to court because now he's convinced that the earth revolves around the sun. And everybody believes that today. There's no, well, anybody, practically. We still do have a bit of a flat earth society, but everybody pretty well believes that the earth revolves around the sun. And in 1 year, it's been discovered that the earth will do 584 million miles traveling through space. And I'm saying all this to get to a point. 584 million miles in our 365-day elliptical journey around the sun. And it's amazing that this whole system is laid so delicately in place that you can walk outside and your hair doesn't even get blown. You're doing 1.5 million miles a day, and nobody in this room felt that happening at all. Right? Galileo came up with some of this stuff, and he was in court, held in inquisition by the Catholic system. And they pronounced him guilty of heresy, and the bailiff led him away. And while he's leaving the courtroom, he looked back and he said, "The earth does move." And he went off to house arrest, where he lived the rest of his life with doors guarded, and that's where Galileo died. It's funny that while he was in jail, under house arrest, he kept writing about kinetics and the characteristics of what stuff is made of. And it reminded me of the Apostle Paul, who wrote some of the strong words from incarceration against the system that saw the only way to deal with this is you punish it. And you create such fear that nobody's going to follow it. And then you flip back a little further to the Catholic Church wanted to build a basilica. They wanted to be involved in a building program. So how are we going to raise money for a building program? So they come up with an idea. We're going to invent something. We're going to call it purgatory. And people, when they die, are going to have to go to purgatory to be purged for their sins for a time, and then they can be released, and then they can go to heaven after that, but you've got to spend some time in purgatory. And then they stood Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, down on the street corner. And he had a slogan, and his slogan was, "As the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." And he had indulgences that were signed by the Pope, endorsed by the Pope, and he would give you a piece of paper. You put your money in a little box, a little coffer, and he'd give you a piece of paper signed by the Pope, and you could buy your own indulgence, or if you had a child or a relative that died, you could pay for their release from purgatory. You'd feel real good going home. Well, that some of these documents made it into the hands of Martin Luther, and Martin Luther became adamant over this. And led to that controversy, started leading to what we now call the Great Reformation. I just called it a partial reformation, but it was a bit of a reformation. And so Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed it to the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and then stood there against the system again and kind of took it on the chin. I see people like Mike and the trail that he's blazed, take it on the chin. Over, I was warned so many times to never get involved with Mike Williams Ministries. And then I came and it started making such sense. And everything fell apart. The awful confusion I found myself in, the sleepless nights. The drives that I took with no intention or no purpose, I just need to drive. I just got to drive somewhere. Go walk under a star, walk across a plowed field, do something. Just think through this. And it created such an unbelievable, you know, when you have a colossal paradigm shift, that's not an easy time. That's not an easy time to get through. And some of my Muslim friends are going to face that kind of thing. I have another, anyway, I know I'm rambling all over the place here, but I'm glad for steps and stages like the Great Reformation, glad for heresy, because as has often been mentioned, you don't appreciate daylight until you've stood in the dark, right? But I've found that purposely we have institutions that create crisis. They fabricate crisis. And I was kind of good at that. I fabricated a crisis. I preached the book of Revelation verse by verse. And it was, if you take that apart, And if Revelation wasn't really settled at the cross, if Revelation is a future event that is still to unfold on planet Earth, then I offer to you that the cross did nothing at all. If the rivers still have to turn to blood and the oceans are going to turn to blood and plagues and wrath and pestilence and death and people crying for rocks to fall on them and they won't and they're seeking death and death evades them. If it's been said this way, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means the appeasement, the settling of the score. If that score wasn't settled on the cross, and if we all didn't die that day, then we're all in a lot of trouble anyway. But Paul said this, he said, we thus judge that since one died for all, then all were dead. No survivors at the cross, no survivors. Planet was wiped out, extinct, and a new creation rose up on the third day. And that's what we are. Somebody asked me the other day, do you believe in heaven? I said, certainly I'm in it. So what do you, really? I said, you're not, like, you don't think it's something that you're going to be, I said, I am in it now. And I'm enjoying eternal life right now. It's not an if, and, or a but, it's what we enjoy right now. And when you embrace the cross and embrace that green shoot, that's the kind of hope that you get. You see, yeah, I needed a hope. I needed a mercy that would rejoice against judgment. And I just found sporadic parts of it for most of my life. It didn't rejoice really against judgment. But understanding a little bit more about the crucifixion, the cross, the price that was paid, now I have a mercy that rejoices against judgment. So I talk to my mother every week, and she's involved in a little church back there, and she, play-by-play analysis, and she, this lady is struggling. I called her the other day, and she's 81 years of age now, and I said, how's it going, Mom? She said, oh, Wade. She said, I'm bad, but I like myself this way. I said, good for you, Mama. I like you bad, too. But for 55 years, we were raised in a system back there that was just a system. And when I say straw men and crises that are created, several years ago, when I was maybe 10 or 12 years of age, we raised chickens. We had a little chicken coop out back. And one day I happened to open the door, I don't know, maybe feeding the chickens, whatever, and there was this hawk sitting, roosting with the chickens. The pandemonium in that chicken coop that day was indescribable. The clucking, the flapping, the flying, the discomfort, terror. And then my father came out with a little 410 shotgun and took care of the hawk and the hen pen. That's the way you did it back in the country in those days. And all of a sudden, the chickens kind of after the feathers all settled, the chickens all settled back down again. And what religion tries to do is to put a fox in the hen house. And you talk about panic. You talk about bison stampeding. You talk about feathers flying. One rooster looked across and he said, I was peeking when the farmer put the fox in the hen pen, and it's not a real fox. It's a paper fox. And the farmer's trying to get all you hens to lay more eggs. You can't lay enough eggs to satisfy this farmer. This farmer wants to get enough eggs so he can buy a silver bullet and take care of that fox. It's cardboard fox, folks. And I'm going to tell you this too. Religion has had its share of cardboard foxes in the hen house. And I used to put a lot of cardboard foxes in my hen house. Wow. Does that make sense? So it's an amazing thing when you, I'm a creationist, which is another, I am a creationist. I believe that this entire thing that we are in called this universe or multiverse or whatever it is, was orchestrated, designed, and carefully crafted and spoken into existence And that Genesis chapter 1 is it's truth, absolute truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of... Who could write that? And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered, brooded. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now that's either true or that's a lie. We've got a lot of folks that don't believe that. But there's another verse that starts somewhat the same. It's in the book of John. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then you read on down through and it says, and we beheld his glory as that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You see, truth, I don't think truth is just a concept. When he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate looked him square in the eye and asked this question that has penetrated down through generations, through eons of time. And he said, what is truth? You don't know it, Pontius, but you're looking truth in the eye. When he would say these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. When he was in the garden, there was no other way. So he said, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, not my truth, not your truth, the definite article, truth. Truth is a person. When you have Christ, you have truth. But then you take everything that he said about himself. And that's truth. And that is my debate when I sit down and talk to people of the Islamic faith. All I'm doing is presenting who Jesus is. Was Jesus one of your prophets? Yes. Can your prophets lie? No. Then let me tell you what the prophet Jesus said about himself. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It was without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's who Jesus is, right? Here's what happened, though, and I'll just be a few moments. Here's what happened, that God made of himself a body, and there's a whole debate in the theological realm about one, two, three, four persons in the Godhead. I look at it more as offices, and that Father in creation, Son in redemption, Holy Spirit regeneration, but that makes up the Godhead. And great is the mystery of godliness of Godhead, but God was manifest in the flesh. So God took upon himself the invisible energy, light, heart, took upon himself atomic structure. And he became, like for instance, your body. If you are 70 kilograms or more, 150, 180 pounds or more, your body is made up of electrons, protons, and neutrons. You say, where'd you get that? Well, I got that about 4:30 in the morning just doing some reading. Why am I there? Because it's where I want to be. I want to know this. I want to learn this stuff. Your body's made up of electrons, protons, neutrons. And neutrons and protons make up the nucleus of your body. But listen to this. And how many atoms are there in a 170-pound body? 7 times 10, the best estimate we've got is 7 times 10 to the 27th power. That means 7 with 27 zeros after it. That's who you are. Now, here's the interesting thing, that protons and neutrons make up the nucleus, but do you know the electrons that are negatively charged are in orbit around the atom? Electrons are in orbit. Protons are positively charged. Electrons are negatively charged. And electrons are not fastened to the center of the nucleus. They orbit. So you do a little studying in this, and you say, what holds the electron there in orbit around the nucleus of the atom? Well, they describe it as an electromagnetic field. Scientists. Atheists. And already we've got such an unbelievable system. And here you are with 7 × 10^27 power of those in your body. It's no wonder David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It seems like God has a fetish for making galaxies. And that's what you are. You are a galaxy. You are centered down nucleus with electrons, 7 × 10^27 power. That's 7 billion. We don't have a number to describe what you're made of today. Now, if they melted you down, you'd make 11 bars of soap and you'd be worth about $9. But deep down inside, there's something in there that is made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. And God has fallen hopelessly, I'm going to say this, hopelessly and helplessly in love with the people of this planet. He superintends us and he's taking care of us and everything is okay. Yes. There's a silver bullet to the head of the fox. Don't ever get spooked. Don't ever let religion spook you. Don't ever let politicians spook you. Be settled down in Christ and be who you are. So what Galileo discovered was galaxies. And the more, just months ago, spacecraft sent up by the Americans, you know, our neighbors to the south, it went beyond Pluto and went interstellar. And all you find out there are more stars and more galaxies and more this and more that, right? And you take all of that and you center it right on down to what it is that really has found itself in the heart of God, and it's us. Does not one sparrow fall from the sky but what your Father knows? It is the voice of God that maketh the hinds to calve. He clothes the valley with lilies and the fields with the grass. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he's so in love with this planet that he took on atomic structure, protons, neutrons, electrons, and allowed that perfect human being, manifestation of God, to be observable. Jesus Christ was God being observed. That's who he is. He'll never bow his knee to Muhammad. That's not going to happen. But every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's who we are, folks. That's who we are. And there's freedom in that. When you pass your neighbor in the hallway, that is almost the Big Bang Theory that happened. If you hit that person, two galaxies have just collided. And that's about as much truth as there is to the Big Bang Theory, right? If you take the Big Bang Theory and scope it right on back, do a reverse scope right back to the beginning, to the where the explosion happened, and they say that the universe is expanding and the explosion is still finding debris falling. First of all, you never get order out of chaos. This is how I have to talk to these. Like, I meet with engineers at the pub. I'm just saying this because I have to know this stuff because it's my clientele. And you never get order out of chaos. You can't blow up 10 buses and end up with a Lamborghini. Not going to happen. I went into a restaurant with a little Chinese, a new owner, and I'd never been to the restaurant before, but sat down, talked, and she told me she was from Hong Kong. So instantly, you know, there's a thing going on in Hong Kong right now. People are screaming for freedom, and they want the Chinese to back off and let them have what the British were able to get. I mean, it's all worldly systems, right? But so I talked to her, and I said, "So, how is it over here? Like, yeah, it's good. It's good. Oh, that could get me in trouble." Another thing is, our generation is far too easily offended. You know what? Jesus said this. He said, all shall be offended because of me. Now, we don't go out and try to offend people, but let's just make sure that we're not very offendable. Right? Let's be a little tougher than that. So, talking to this Chinese lady, and I said, so What is the main faith or belief of people in Hong Kong? She said, well, I'm an atheist. I said, really? She said, you don't believe in any God at all? Nope, I'm an atheist. I said, well, do you know for sure there isn't one? She said, well, I don't think there is. So I said, well, maybe you're an agnostic then. And then I said, and I had a watch. I said, do you see this watch that I have on my wrist? She said, yes. I said, you know where I found that? I found that in a hurricane. There was a hurricane with 200 mile an hour winds that was blowing vehicles and tree branches and animals and rocks and mud and debris and all this stuff. And it all swirled together till it made this watch. And I went over and picked it up and put it on my arm. It's accurate to within 3 seconds a year. She said, no, that didn't happen. I said, you're right. Because look at everything that's around us right now. It has to have a designer, has to have a creator. Has to be. So you take the Big Bang Theory and you take it right on back to the very beginning, and some scientists say, well, it was an egg that exploded or something like an egg. Well, then where'd the egg come from? But Genesis chapter 1 in our generation stands strong. I've got something else to say and then I'm going to sit down. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, there's an interesting little verse that Moses wrote a few millennia ago. And he said this. And I quoted to my mother the other, well, she quoted to me and I quoted back to her. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, and it says this. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, winter and summer, heat and cold, day and night shall not cease. I talked to an atheist friend last night about that. And he said, well, I said, well, to date, since the day it was written, is it true today? Did we not just eat? And did we not just eat what had been harvested from a garden? Is night not coming? So we've got seed time and harvest. We're on the verge of colder weather. Winter and summer, cold and heat, day and night shall not cease. So I talk to my friends and I say, let's not panic. You're well taken care of. Right? All right. Thank you very much.